All right, it's the 5th
of September,
1978. That dates our recording.
Let's turn to Hebrews, the 10th chapter.
Do you have where we begin, 25? Yeah, that's where I left off, wasn't it? Okay. I thought that was what I had down here. I can't read my own hymn tracks after I get them written. All right, we ended up with verse 25. And that 25th verse, of course, is a Jonah with some people. And they throw it at us, folks who are in right division because we don't go to their churches and so forth. Not forsaking the going to the synagogues together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now you notice I put the word synagogue in there? Well, it is in the Greek word. The word synagogue is right in the middle of it. Or in the end of it, rather. And, of course, people don't know that I'm talking about the synagogue. And they say, prove this, that you ought to all go to church. Well, it doesn't happen to prove it. Epi synagoge is the Greek word in your companion Bible. Epi synagoge. Assembling ourselves together in the synagogue. Now, again, we would have to explain that just a little bit. The assembling together in the synagogue was nothing like assembling together in the church today. They went there for Bible instruction. They didn't go there to be entertained. They didn't have a pipe organ. They didn't have a paid choir in the synagogue. In fact, the synagogue was also a court, a judgment. And they had the right to beat people, even to put them to death and stone them and so on. That was a court of justice. They had an angel there, or a reader, and you find those mentioned in the Revelation in the seven letters, or to the synagogues in Asia Minor. And different ones had their offices in them. Now, it took about 10 men to make a synagogue. Of course, the women didn't count. They weren't in the congregation ever. The congregation was made of men, 12 years and over. And the Gentiles come in, they had to sit over on the other side from where the women sat, outside the congregation. Probably a wall in between where they had to stand up to look over. Sometimes a sort of a balcony and so on. They varied in the various synagogues. They tell us that there were close to 400 synagogues in the city of Jerusalem at the time of our Lord was carrying on his ministry. And you can probably about believe that. And there were synagogues for different nationalities and peoples and so on. As you find in the day of Pentecost, that there were different ones. And later on, when Stephen was disputing, that they had synagogues for different people from different colonies. And it might be that they were speaking there in their own language. Well, of course, at Pentecost, they all understood in their own language. They didn't have to have any translators or interpreters or interrupters or whatever you want to call them. Everyone understood in his own language. Of course, that is really talking in tongues. That's what the real thing is. It's an awfully poor imitation that they put out today for it. Of course, they don't know. They don't know what it actually was because they never read. Well now, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifices for sin. Now folks, that's pretty rough. Now they had sacrifices for sins. They repented of their sins and sacrificed for them and so on, and they had one sacrifice for unknown sin. so that there was something that they had done that was wrong and they didn't know it, why they still had a sacrifice for it. Sickness and ignorance. Now, can you think of any particular instance in the Bible of that? Of people sinning in ignorance? Well, how about the Lord's Prayer on Calvary? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he was doing the sacrifice, so that was sufficient. Was that prayer answered? It certainly was. He wouldn't be praying a prayer of the Father and not have it answered, would he? Now, we can do that sort of thing, but the Lord didn't. It was answered, and that's the only reason we had the book of Acts. If that prayer had not been answered, we never had the book of Acts. We'd have never had this re-offer of the kingdom to Israel. A lot of people don't think that. Don't know how important Acts is. And so it was re-offered. And they refused again at the end of Acts. And that was final. That's where they were cut off. Now, if we sin willfully, knowingly, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. What does that mean? Is it going to be imputed to you then? Well, under the law, that was true. And remember that when Paul was writing to the Hebrews, he wasn't preaching his reconciliation message for the nation, like they have in 2 Corinthians 5:19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. That hadn't come out here. He wasn't preaching that to the Hebrews. But a certain and fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary. I anticipate a little bit. Right along with that, just jump over to verse 31. Now, here are believers. Remember, they are not unbelievers. They're believers. And he says there in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God as believers. Your evangelists always take that for unbelievers. No, no, he's talking about that. Well, Hebrews doesn't have anything about salvation or anything. He's talking to people who have already been saved as to do their atonement and so on. Now, in that dispensation, the dispensation of promise, these folks having the promises of Abraham and so on, this was the rule. And you go over into Paul's prison epistles to us today, who profess at least to belong to the church or to the body of Christ, and you find some similar things. So the rules are somewhat similar, excepting it isn't law today, but there is a penalty for not doing what is right when we have a knowledge of the truth. So it seems that there is some judgment there in connection with knowledge. Well, we have that little saying from Romans, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing. Well, it means that you're listening, that you're taking it in. You know it. That's what it is. So faith cometh by knowing something. And knowing something comes from the word of God. Not from your preacher, your teacher, a nature or fairy books and so on, but from the word of God. And that is the only thing that can generate the kind of faith that's going to please God. You don't get faith anywhere else. The Bible talks about it. See? Now going on with 28. He that despiseth Moses' law died. He that despiseth Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. A lot of truth in that too. That was true. That was the way the law was. Two or three witnesses was all necessary. They broke the law. And they died, stoned. Then he says, of how much sorer punishment? Suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done desperate unto the Spirit of grace. Does anything like that happen today? Let's tell telling some of the folks about my experience in the church once in my gospel day, and we was going to have a program around the blood that night, and the hymn books in the church, and the Methodist church didn't have any hymns left in it about the blood anymore. So we went ahead with our music and our program, and some of the old-timers remembered some of the old songs and sang along with us, which I'd hoped would happen, you see. They really enjoyed that. They hadn't missed it. It had been sneaked out away from them so slickly and so easily that they didn't realize what had been taken away from them. Those things just come along gradually. Devolution. And so here, he said, if a person died without any mercy under Moses' law by two or three witnesses, now he says, how much more for a person who trod underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and done desperate to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the person himself of grace. We take that on into our day to day. It's considered a smart thing now to deny the blood of Christ, to deny even the deity of Christ. Trod him underfoot. And as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, I don't think many of them know, even though there is one. They don't know. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people, capitalized people, Israel. And of course, he's talking to Hebrews, so that's what he's talking to, is Israel. And the Lord will judge them. Well, now, let's think here just a moment now. Suppose. When will he judge them? Well, what would the Hebrews be looking forward? When would be the time they'd think that they'd be judged? Or Felix, who trembled, when he thinks there's going to be a judgment? Sometime in the by and by, resurrection or somewhere, or something of that kind, or in the present. They were looking for the righteous judge to come in their generation, weren't they? And so Paul was warning these Hebrews. This coming of the Lord is at hand, and he will judge his people. And he's warning the Hebrews here just about that very thing, so that they may have a chance to repent and turn. That's what he's calling for. Now, this is rather strange here, too, back in Luke, the fourth chapter, the Lord was reading from the book of Isaiah, and he read about this was the day of salvation for Israel and for the healing and so forth. And when it came to vengeance, he just stopped off and closed the book and didn't read it. That's Luke 4. But Luke, back in the 21st chapter, in verses 5 to 24, tells of the coming vengeance of God on his people, which would be the coming of Titus and his armies and destroying the temple. There he takes up where the Lord left off, you see. But while he was here on the earth, the Lord did not come as a judge while he was here on the earth in his first coming. He came not to judge, but to save. He said that. But in the second coming, which this is looking forward to, and might have been in the lifetime of these Hebrews, if Israel had changed, he would judge his people, Israel. And they'd be judged absolutely according to their works. Now you have that judgment coming up someday yet. It's been postponed. And there will be Israelites judged when the Lord comes, who are still living. And then be judged just as it says here, but it's been postponed. So, put yourself back into the time of Paul is giving the, reading the, or
writing to the Hebrews, and keep this in mind. Now, Felix trembled when the Lord spoke of righteousness and judgment. Felix trembled because it was a coming judgment and he might be living. And and so he trembled because of it. Now, you see, a lot of people never realize that. And they think that Felix trembled because he'd be judged sometime, you know, after death. Well, that wasn't the problem at all. But when Felix realized from the preaching of Paul that the Lord was going to come someday and judge, and everybody be judged according to what he had done and how he had treated the Israelites, I began to get under the skin a little bit. Felix didn't like that kind of a message. Now you see again, right division, put these things all together and how beautifully they fit in. And when you do get it rightly divided, they mean something. Now Paul was talking pretty plainly here to these people, and remember, they're still under the law. These Hebrews are still under the law. And the Hebrews were still under the law until the end of Acts. Then he says that verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And when you see what God's vengeance someday is going to be under Titus and how they'll terribly suffer and so on, you can see how true that is, because that was a terrible time. Now that is all foretold to you almost in detail in Deuteronomy 28. And you can read the same account in the history of Israel by Josephus. He was there as an eyewitness, and he saw what Moses had written centuries before, he thought, worked out, and wrote it down as history. And there they were. People looked at each other and hungry, want to eat each other. They ate the babies, they ate dead bodies instead of burying them. They were in awful straits. No water to drink, nothing to eat. And then when they did find it, go into the sea, they just killed them by the thousands. They took the young men and young women and sent a lot of them down to Egypt for slaves. And as the prophecy said, the slave market was so glutted that there wasn't even anybody to take them. And forced to wander over the earth as vagabonds. There was just a lot of detail there, you see, that was told in Deuteronomy, which was fulfilled absolutely to the letter. Now going on to verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated or enlightened, ye endured a great fight of affliction. Partly, whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. And just what period of history, really, didn't the Jews have some trouble? Some afflictions of some kind. They always are bringing it on themselves. You read the book of Judges, and there they had 450 years under the Judges. Five times they were taken into captivity because they wouldn't obey the Lord. And the enemies took them over, put them in bondage. A total of 93 years out of 450. And how the Lord let the Philistines fight them and overcome them sometimes, even up into the time of David. David finally did break the Philistine rule to a great extent. Solomon never bothered with them. David had to mingle with them, learn their ways in order to do that. That's rather an interesting story about the days that David was, almost 38 years, a vagabond out in the wilderness and part of the time of the Philistines. He pretty near got caught once. They really just about had him, and he was desperate. And you know what he did in that case, how to get away from him, get out of it? He pretended he was insane. And he just did all kinds of motions on him, let his slobbers run down his beard and all of that sort of thing. They thought he was crazy, so they didn't bother him. There's one way of getting out of it. I had a lot of incidents in his life. Very interesting. But I was a vagabond all those years. And while I'm talking about that, I may add one thing there too. There was one fellow who loved David as he loved his own soul, and he never went out there to suffer with David. Know who that was? Who loved David as his own soul?
Jonathan,
that's right. And Jonathan, by all rights, you know, should have been David's commander-in-chief of his armies. And expected to be, and the people expected him to be. But Jonathan stayed in the palace with his father and let David go out there and suffer alone, and he never got into the role of the heroes. And David made the role of the heroes, and so on, Jonathan wasn't it. And not only that, but he never lived even to do it, because he and his father both died on the battlefield, you see, before David began to reign. His father committed suicide, and Jonathan was killed by him. Well, that's a sad story of Israel all the way through. They grumbled, and they groaned all the way through the wilderness, all through the judges, and so on. And even when they had kings, they wiped kings like the other countries did, and still they weren't satisfied. It was always something. Right up to the very end of Acts. Never satisfied. And I guess you can't blame that all on the Jews either, because you look around the other nations, other peoples, and ourselves as well, and we have the same difficulty. No difference what people have and what state they're in and so on. Very few of them are satisfied. We had a very vivid picture of that, written for a cartoon. We had a picture in our freezer when I was in school. The dog had a nice bone, always looked good. And he had a little log to run across and go across the brook, and the brook, and he was carrying the bone. And he looked down in the brook and he saw a dog with a bone. His reflection. Well, he wanted that bone too. So he grabbed for it, lost the one he had, and of course the other was only a shadow, so he didn't have anything. Remember the story? Aren't we like that? He should have been satisfied with a good juicy bone he had. Just never have enough. Well, that is human nature, and Israel had it. They just could not seem to enter into spiritual things. Of course, now somebody will argue and say, here, well, no, just wait a minute. Were Israel supposed to enter into any spiritual things? Did they have any spiritual blessings? Like the church, which is the body of Christ, is blessed with every blessing of the spiritual in heavenly places in Christ. Israel had an earthly hope and an earthly walk and so on. Did they have any spiritual blessings or not? Well, you look at Romans 15:27. Paul had been in Macedonia and Achaia and had made contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. He says in verse 27, it hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, that is, the Jews at Jerusalem were very pleased with the gifts that came from most of these Gentiles in Macedonia. Then he says, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, that is, Israel's spiritual things, see, their duty then, of these Gentiles, is also to minister unto them in carnal things, that is to the Jews, to help them out with clothing and food and so on when they're in want at Jerusalem. So the Gentiles were partaking of Israel's spiritual blessings. And that is pictured, of course, in Romans 11th chapter, where they are grafted as a wild olive branch into the olive tree, the tame olive tree, and partook, therefore, of the blessings, because olive oil is always symbolical of blessings. And so these Gentile converts, who had the gospel, the grace of God, preached to them, had received and partaken of Israel's spiritual blessing. So don't let anybody tell you that Israel had only carnal blessings, material blessings, fast and sore. That was promised to them. That's true. We don't have that promise to them.
Now, back in the old times, if a man was wealthy among the Jews and so on, it was a pretty good sign that God had blessed him with basket and store. But that's no sign today. And so some of our best Christians might be very poor and vice versa. Well, I got off the subject a little bit, but he says there was a time when you folks were made a gazing stock by reproaches and afflictions. And also he became companions of them that were so used. In other words, they were found guilty by association, as we say. If you had a friend that was had to suffer and so on, why, you probably have to be sort of suffer along with it because you happen to be his friend, even if they didn't catch you at something. They always have some charges to trump up against them. You know, back in the early times there in Rome, they had all kinds of tales about the Christians, just like they have a lot of people today. And so it was told among the heathen folks that these Christians were atheists to start with. They had no gods. Well, that's because they didn't have a visible idol to worship, you see, so they were atheists as far as they were concerned. Also, they had their meetings, and they had some very funny rites and so on. They ate babies at these meetings and so forth. They spread all kinds of gossip about them. And still, they flourished. There's an old saying, you know, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so Paul was talking about some of these folks. They've been suffering. But he says, "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance." Now there has been some question here, and I won't try to explain it, about his bonds, because at the time that he was writing to these Hebrews, we don't know of bonds. Unless it referred to the time that he was in part of the night in a prison in Philippi. Of course, I know this, that Paul was in prison a number of times, and he had whippings and beatings a number of times that aren't really specifically in here. But he's referring to something. Oh, there might be something else with that if you go a little deeper. I don't believe I'll bother with it now, because we can read it on the surface and take it as it is without too much trouble. It's a pretty hard thing for people to joyfully be spoiled of their goods. Suppose that some people who are religious enemies of yours are come into your house and carry off everything. Could you do it? Could you take that joyfully? You know, when you come to think about it, could you take that joyfully? So they just came in and said, "And smash some of the things and take away your favorite TV or something like that." Take that joyfully. Say, "Praise the Lord. Hallelujah." You know, you ought to think twice. And they had persecutors who would do just that very thing. And because if they were outcasts, the synagogues wouldn't do anything about it, so they had no recourse. And so they could walk in and take it and go. And of course, as far as the Jews are concerned, the Romans didn't pay attention to anything like that. That was up to them, the Jews. They went into each other's houses and stole their stuff and so on, and that was none of their business. Now think of these folks in a position like that. Suppose that you came out for the truth and some of your good Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian neighbors would come in and do this to you. They've never done that to us, but they do smash our mailbox once in a while. We've been very fortunate. I don't know what it'd be if you lived right out on the road. We're back here in a dead end, and people don't like get caught in a place like that. After all, you see, we're not suffering today as Paul was talking about these folks suffering. And yet it says, you know, in the dispensation of mystery, if a man would live godly, he must needs suffer persecution.
So if you aren't suffering a little persecution, it might be a good idea to ask yourself, well, am I living godly? Things have changed so in my own lifetime. When I was a youngster, it was almost necessary for a school teacher to get a letter of recommendation from her pastor to get a job as a school teacher. She wouldn't dare to show one if you had it today, I'd be against it. That's the last thing you'd want. Times have changed in a few years. Just a lot of other things the same way. Values and so on changes entirely. Things that used to be terrible things, things that you didn't talk about and so on, are just a laughing matter nowadays. There are a lot of things we didn't mention then. That's common conversation today. Knowing, of course, along with this, that they suffer this way, knowing that in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Oh, do these folks expect to go to heaven then? What does he mean by that? To have in heaven a better enduring substance. It's in heaven. It's beyond our reach, isn't it? Oh, do you know what he says in the very last chapter of the Revelation? I come quickly and my reward is with me. You see, in Matthew, they're even told to lay up treasures in heaven, for moth doesn't corrupt and rust doesn't spoil. And here he's talking about the same thing here. That the Lord is in heaven, and if they do things that are right, they're laying up treasure in heaven, and when he comes back, he'll reward them, and the reward will be with him. So that sort of straightens that out. Now you see, when you get into Ephesians, it doesn't say we're blessed with heavenly blessings, does it? Now some people take it that way. It doesn't say heavenly blessings. It says we're blessed with all spiritual blessings. Israel had spiritual blessings too, so as that far there's no difference. Except he never said that Israel was blessed with every spiritual blessing or all spiritual blessings. He never said that particularly, but they were blessed with spiritual blessings. But there's a little phrase added on to this, in heavenly places. And Israel never had that experience. They were blessed in the earth that was promised to Abraham. That is where they received their blessings, their spiritual blessings. But we have a calling far above that in the heavenly places. And so we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, not here on the earth. That's where we're blessed, then, in the heavenly places. It's not heavenly blessings. A lot of people mistake that, and they think that this is no different from what Israel had back in the Acts period. If we have find in Paul's prison epistles. Enduring substance, well, we can talk about that more too. Fact, the case are, there was something else they looked for from heaven too. Maybe we ought to look at that. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, I believe, if I remember right. Second Corinthians, the 5th chapter. I wish I had a time to take a chunk of this here and go over it, but I can't do it. For we know that if our earthly house, or this tabernacle, this body in which we live, were dissolved, go back to dust, analysis, that's where you take some things apart, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands. Eternal in the heaven. They were expecting a body, and there's another place that Paul speaks about it, immortal, incorruptible, made without hands, which means not of material things. And they're going to get that body from heaven. Now, not the heaven of heavens, but the heaven above them, where the tabernacle is, and the true tabernacle, and so on. For in this body, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. You'd like to have the new body, see. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Oh yes, he says, now I'd like for us to, all of us, and especially myself, I'd like to be here alive when the Lord comes, and I won't be in the naked state, I is dead. To be changed, but never die, see. The naked state is when you're in the grave.
For we that are in this tabernacle, this flesh, do groan, being burdened, not for that we be unclothed, we're asking for that, we don't want to die, but clothed upon, with this new body, that mortality might be swallowed up with life. That was our hope. And then he says finally, in verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing, rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. Am I, oh my. People shorten that up, take some of the words out and say, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. No such words in the Bible. And folks, there's a really truth in that too, in one way. You will never have any sense of passage of time while you're in hell or the grave or whatever you want to call it, shale, so on. Your resurrection will be as if it was the next instant after you died. No knowledge of passage of time. So, why worry? But Paul didn't want to go through the death state. He didn't want to be found naked. He wanted to be here when the Lord came. I suspect that coming of the Lord was a great thing in his mind at that day. And just think, with all of that, looking forward to that for 27 years. And he has to give it up for something better. A hope of being manifested in the heavenly places with Christ. Instead of this that he's talking about here. Verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Just keep right on your confidence, what you're so on, because there is a danger of losing the reward. For we have need of patience. Now, another good word for patience there is persistence. That's what it used to mean back in 1611. For ye have need of patience, persistence, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And we all need that persistence, patience. Now we have today, patience means laying down and taking it. I didn't know what it meant then, Paul. The patience of the saints was their persistence. They didn't let anything get them down. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Second coming of Christ. Now, the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Quoting back from Habakkuk. Paul quotes this verse from Habakkuk 3 times. Once in Romans, once in Galatians, once here in Hebrews. And there's a different emphasis on it each time. Here it is, the just shall live by faith. And he's coming right here to the great faith chapter, chapter 11 of Hebrews. The just shall live by faith. Now, I think I'll just take a little bit there so I don't get this chapter finished. The just shall live by faith under the law. Habakkuk. What does it mean? Well, in the first place, the just and the unjust are believers. And they have a little different position in the sight of God. Now, an unjust believer who broke the law was condemned to death. Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament are a sample of that. They were believers, no doubt about it. But they sinned, and they died an untimely death. But the just man who behaves himself as he should, he will live, keep on living by faith, live to a ripe old age. You ever think of that? If he breaks the law, you're going to shorten his life. The Lord said, or God said, when he gave the provision of the law, he said, do this and live. And of course, back in Deuteronomy 8:3, we have the great principles we have in John 3:16. Man doth not live by bread alone.
But by every word which proceedeth from the mouth of God doth man live. Now that's living on and on, a continuous living seed. Man doth not live by bread alone. There's a lot of people live for a little while on bread, yes. But he doesn't keep on living very long. But if he knows, believes, trusts in the word of God, he, under the law, he had a chance for a longer life. He'd be preserved. That was one of the promises made to him. Well, now, I didn't quite get through with that chapter, but we can take up there the next time. Just one more verse here, really. Well, I'll just read that. But we are not of them which draw back unto perdition. In other words, we are going unto perfection. But we are of them that believe in the saving of the soul, the preserving of our life. The word soul can be translated life. So, my time is up. So I have to go on to another subject now. Get my breath. Think of where I'm at now. You can see on the chart what I'm going to do, so you might as well find your place. I don't need to tell you. If you can read my hieroglyphics, or lower graphics, I don't know, hieroglyphics or lower graphics. Yeah, Acts 28:23-31. I've used this over and over, never do it the same. Just a good springboard, as I said a while ago, you got to have a text for a pretext nowadays. Got to start somewhere. I once had the ambition of being able to open up the book just at random and start in and teach. I once had that ambition. Well, I can do it a lot nearer than I could then, but I haven't arrived by any means yet. I won't in this life either. You don't live long enough. I don't think you'd even do it in a lifetime like Methuselah had. All right, Acts 28, I'm starting with 23. Well, maybe I'd better get an introduction to this. Verse 16. Of course, you remember the voyage to Rome and the shipwreck and so on. They finally got there. Paul stopped at the three taverns on the way. I had a fellow ask me one time, well, what is Paul doing around taverns? And I had to explain what a tavern was. Well, you know how in a typewriter, how easy it is to get your Z and your B mixed up. If you get a tavern, T-A-B-E-R-N, nackle, tabernacle, a tent. And it was a tent along the wayside for refreshments and resting for the travelers. And at this particular way, on the Appian Way, on this particular place, there was a place they called Three Taverns. Evidently, it's three families or something of that kind that open up. And a little refreshment stands there and a place for the travelers to stop and talk and rest and eat and drink a little. Now, they probably had some wine in those days. I wouldn't be surprised. I wouldn't be surprised if Paul drank wine, because if he didn't, he'd never finish his missionary journeys, drinking all that polluted water he'd find in all these countries he went into. He mixed a little water with it, you know, it kills the germs. A little wine with the water, yeah. It kills the germs. And so it makes it drinkable. And some of our good Christian archaeologists who go over there and work in the East today are having to do the same thing when they get way out in the field like that where they don't have pure water. Just to be sure that they don't get Montezuma's revenge, as they call it, or something. And so Paul gets finally into Rome. And when we came to Rome, we, who's we? Who's talking? Paul? Luke. All right. Luke was on. Yeah, on that trip. And when we came to Rome, the centurion, now century means 100, the centurion is a man who has
command over 100 men. They called it a centurion. The centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. That is all he had to do. But Paul was allowed to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And of course, as we get to the end of the chapter, we find that Paul had hired a house and a soldier kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, I suppose Paul had to rest and recuperate and so on. After 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. Now, Paul had written to the Romans and told them that he wanted to go there and he wanted to see them. He wanted to go to Rome sometime. He'd never been there. Now he's in Rome, and he calls the chief of the Jews together. Why didn't he call these saints that he wrote his letter to? Why didn't he call them together and meet them instead of these chiefs of the Jews here who were not Christians, who did not believe? Why did he call them together? Why didn't he call the saints that he had written to and who believed and so on were Christians? Why didn't he call them together? A lot of people never stop to think so. Well, his message is to the Jew first, isn't it? Yeah, in Acts. Well, sure. And he also had a reason, as we find it unfolding.